You know, as we together are facing this COVID-19 outbreak with the mounting cases and deaths, not only here in New Jersey, but across the country, we perhaps feel maybe a little empowered, but at the same time, powerless. We feel empowered because doctors, medical professionals, and researchers now have a better grasp on how this disease is transmitted. Every day, they're getting a better handle on how to treat it as well. But we also feel empowered because we know what safeguards we can take to protect ourselves and our loved ones from contracting the virus in the first place. We know the importance today of washing our hands frequently with soap and water for 20 seconds or using hand sanitizer. We are now well aware of how many times a day we touch our face to our hands to our face, and we are trying, although I must admit that it's hard. In fact, even as I say it, my nose is itching and I want to scratch my nose. It's hard not to touch one's face with one's hands. We're now disinfecting frequently touch surfaces in our homes. We're practicing social distancing, staying away at least 6 feet from the people around us. We're staying at home, going only out for emergencies, for essential groceries, to go to the drugstore, for doctor's appointments, or if our jobs are considered an essential service. And when in public, we're now all wearing masks. We're doing all of that we can to keep ourselves from contracting this dreaded deadly disease. Now, as you already know, on Tuesday, Gail called with a request for help to get Mike out of the house and into the emergency room at the hospital. Their son-in-law, who was coming to drive Mike to Virtual Marlton, could not handle Mike himself, and so I willingly said yes and went to the house, arriving at the same time that Michael, their son-in-law, came. I had on a P100 mask, which filters out 99.7%, even more than an N95. Mike also had on an N95 mask. I spent only 5 minutes in the house, so my exposure time was very limited. His son-in-law did all the maneuvering to get Mike into the wheelchair, and I simply wheeled him out of the house down the steps to the waiting car, and his son-in-law then helped him into the car. But before I even got back to my car, I had washed my hands with hand sanitizer. So I thought that I had taken all the precautions I could just in case Mike tested positive for COVID-19. Now, when I said yes to their request for help, I was in the back of my mind were the words of the 16th century theologian Martin Luther, who lived and ministered during the terrible bubonic plague that ravaged Europe at his time. And he wrote his thoughts in a letter that was entitled, quote, "Whether one may flee from a deadly plague." And in this letter, he talked about how best to practically and spiritually overcome the plague. He writes this. He says, "You ought to think this way. Very well, by God's decree, the enemy has sent us poison and deadly offal. Therefore, I shall ask God mercifully to protect us. Then I shall fumigate, help purify the air, administer medicine, and take it. I shall avoid places and persons where my presence is not needed in order not to become contaminated, and thus perchance infect and pollute others, and so cause their death as a result of my negligence. If God should wish to take me, he will surely find me, and I've done what he has expected of me, and so I am not responsible for either my own death or the death of others. If my neighbor needs me, however, I shall not avoid place or person, but will go freely." And so, end of quote. Well, my neighbor needed me, and I freely went. And I told them, and I'll tell you again, I would have done it again in a heartbeat. But as you also know, Mike tested positive for COVID-19, and my son-in-law, who's who is heading up the COVID-19 section at ChristianaCare Hospital in Wilmington, informed me that since I had been in contact with someone who tested positive for the virus, that I must self-quarantine for 14 days as a precaution to see if I develop symptoms and so that I do not pass it on to others. And so as a result of my exposure, I was not able to speak at Joe Bagot's graveside service on Thursday. But I do want to publicly thank Stanley this morning for taking my place and ministering to the Bagot family on Thursday. I also want to say that I'm sorry that we were not able to Zoom the service, but Lord willing, when the restrictions are lifted, then we will be able to gather as a church family along with the Bagot family and friends to celebrate the life of Joe. But while we might feel empowered to protect ourselves and those we love from this disease, at the same time, we feel powerless to stop it, powerless to remove the restrictions which have ruined our economy, have taken away millions of jobs for Americans, powerless to get back to normal again, powerless to be able to see our grandchildren or children and to hold them in our arms. Every day we hear discouraging news that it may be months before the restrictions are lifted, months before small businesses may be able to open again, months before there will be any semblance of normalcy. The medical community has yet to develop a vaccine or a cure for COVID-19. There is an antibody test to see who has developed immunity to it, but until this test is widely available and whole communities are tested, politicians and medical experts are saying that it would be unsafe to lift the social distancing restrictions. And we feel powerless to do anything about it. This past week, our president came under attack for advancing the possibility of injecting people with a disinfectant that would kill the virus. He has since explained that he was being sarcastic and not really advocating that everyone be injected with Clorox, but rather expressing a desire that the medical community could develop some kind of medicine, some kind of vaccine, some kind of disinfectant that would be effective in killing the virus internally as Clorox does externally. Now I had to chuckle when I heard him say that because a week before, as I was looking at the Clorox wipe container on my calendar, I expressed the same sentiments to my wife. If only there was an internal disinfectant to kill the virus. Now, he voiced what many of us are feeling in the face of this pandemic, and that is a sense of powerlessness to bring an end to this national and international nightmare. Now, as we meet virtually each week until the restrictions are lifted, my desire is to share messages that will give us hope, will give us insight and spiritual help so that we can weather this storm. As I said before, this pandemic, I believe, is a test of our faith. Last week, I sought to encourage us to face this COVID-19 pandemic worry-free, and to do so by actively trusting God to keep his promises, to pray, to pursue proper priorities, and to develop a heart of contentment, trusting God who owns everything, who controls everything, and who can provide whatever we might need. And to live worry-free by learning to live freely and fully in the present, focusing on what God has put on our plates to do today. Now, our faith is only as strong, though, and supportive as the object of our faith. Many today are putting their faith in the medical community, in the experts, or in the politicians to solve this pandemic and to get life back to normal. Many also are putting their faith in themselves to safeguard against this virus. But our faith is to be in the living and true God. God is the source of our strength. He is our rock, our fortress, our shield, the one in whom we trust. So for the next few weeks, with a Sunday off or two for Mother's Day, I want us to consider together the greatness of our God. Our God is great, and He is greatly to be praised. And I want to center our thinking upon Him, to focus on Him. I'm reminded this morning of the words of Corrie ten Boom, who said this: "If you look at the world, you will be distressed. If you look at yourself, you will become depressed. But if you look to God, you will find rest." And that is what I want for us today. And that is for us to find rest. Now we're going to begin this morning by considering the three omni attributes of God. The word omni means all encompassing. And the scriptures reveal that our God is omnipotent. That is, He is all-powerful. He can do anything that is an object of His power. That there is nothing that is too difficult for Him. Our God is also omniscient. That is, God is all-knowing. God knows everything, both the actual and the potential, and He knows everything completely and at all at once. He never comes to know anything. He just knows. He has perfect knowledge of everything that is happening or will happen in this world. Nothing takes Him by surprise. And so He knows everything about you and I. Plus, our God is omnipresent. That is, God is everywhere present at once in the totality of His being. He knows no spatial limitations. This is, I think, is especially comforting as we face the social isolation during this pandemic. And while we might feel that we're separated from loved ones and friends and feeling that we are all alone, we have the assurance that our God will never leave us nor forsake us. He is always here with us. Now I want to begin this morning by considering the first of these omni attributes, and that is our God's power. God is omnipotent, and His power is limitless. And then I want to consider at the end some really good news, and that is God desires to share His power with you and I. Now, when we say that God's power is limitless, we mean that our God is able to do anything that He desires, anything that He wills, He can do. Now, this does not mean that God does everything, for there are certain things that God cannot do because they would be contrary to who God is, who's His nature. For example, James chapter 1, verse 13 says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He Himself tempt anyone." So God does not and cannot tempt you and I to sin, because to do so would be contrary to His nature. Our God is holy. He is absolutely pure and perfect. He never violates His word or falls short of His perfections. He is sinless. He cannot be tempted with evil, neither does He tempt anyone. So our God cannot sin. But there's something else God cannot do. In Titus chapter 1, verse 2 says, Paul says that in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promise before time began. Our God cannot and does not lie. Why? Because in His very nature, God is truth. God is true to who He is. He cannot lie. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13 states that if we are faithless, He, that is God, remains faithful. He cannot deny Himself. God has to be true to who He is. God is faithful whether man is or not. And so God always acts with integrity, with wholeness, always true to who he is. Some things God cannot do because to do so would go against God's very nature. Nor does God do that which would be absurd or things which would be self-contradictory, such as God cannot make a round square or make a material spirit, because spirit, by definition, is an immaterial being. God cannot make a boulder too large that he could not lift it. So there are certain things that God cannot do because they would be absurd or self-contradictory. But that does not mean that God's power is thus limited. It only means that God has chosen not to do the absurd or self-contradictory. They are not the objects of his power. God has the power over his power. He does not act out of necessity, but what he wants to do, he does. God can do what he wills. And as the Almighty God, God can do one thing just as easy as another. When he exerts his strength, it does not wear him out. He doesn't get tired. He doesn't get weary. In fact, Isaiah says in Isaiah 40, verse 28, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faint nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable." God's energy or God's power is never depleted. When God rested on the seventh day after creating the world and everything in it, it wasn't because God was tuckered out, but he rested because his creative work was done. And as an example for you and I to follow regarding our work-rest cycle. See, our God can do anything that he sets his mind out to do. And it never gets tired, never gets weary. He does one thing as easily as another. Our God can do. Now, this truth is sometimes hard, though, to believe, especially when you and I feel powerless or when we are in a no-win situation. Can God really do the impossible? Can God really do the impossible? This morning, for a few minutes, we want to look at someone who was facing one of those impossible situations where he felt powerless, but needed to trust in the God who can. His name is Jeremiah, and his story is recorded back in Jeremiah chapter 32. And so may you follow along as I read, beginning at verse 1. Jeremiah 32, and we're going to read verses 1 through 8. It says that the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. For then the king of Babylon's army besieged Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the prison, which was in the king of Judah's house. For Zedekiah, king of Judah, had shut him up, saying, "Why do you prophesy and saying, 'Thus says the Lord, behold, I will give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall take it. And Zedekiah, king of Judah, shall not escape from the hand of the Chaldeans, but shall surely be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon, and shall speak with him face to face and see him eye to eye. Then he shall lead Zedekiah to Babylon, and there he shall be until I visit him, saith the Lord. Though you fight with the Chaldeans, you shall not succeed." And Jeremiah said, "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, behold, Hanamel, the son of Shallum, your uncle, will come to you, saying, 'Buy my field, which is in Anathoth, for the right of redemption is yours to buy it.' Then Hanamel, my uncle's son, came to me in the court of the prison, according to the word of the Lord, and said to me, 'Please buy my field that is in Anathoth, which is in the country of Benjamin, for the right of inheritance is yours, and the redemption yours. Buy it for yourself.' Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord." Now, Jeremiah was in prison, not because of some wrongdoing on his part, but because he had relayed a message from God that Jerusalem, the capital of Israel, would be given into the hands of the Babylonians, and that King Zedekiah would be captured. In other words, doomsday is coming. And it's just a matter of time, and the Babylonians were going to knock down the door and drag everyone out. But the king didn't like what he heard, and so he imprisoned the messenger, probably to keep him from speaking to the people and spreading the gloom. Now, while Jeremiah was in prison, God asked him to do a senseless thing. Senseless as the world, or as we might think and look at it. For he asked Jeremiah to buy a field that had belonged to his uncle Hanamel, so as to keep it in the family. But in light of the impending doom, it would be like throwing your money down the drain. I mean, would you invest your money in a company that if you were 100% sure that the company was going to go bankrupt and out of business? And yet the request came from Hanamel, and Jeremiah recognized that the word was really from God. God wanted him to buy the field. Now, the real estate transaction was done legally, with a deed recorded in the presence of witnesses. It was signed, sealed, and delivered. The money was paid. And then an unusual request was made. For look what it says in verse 13. It says, "Then I charged Baruch before them, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, both this purchase deed which is sealed and this deed which is open, and put them in an earthen vessel, that they may last many days." In other words, take this deed, put it in an earthen jar, and then bury it somewhere, hide it, for a long, long period of time. Now, why do this thing? Well, verse 15 gives us the reason. "For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land." God had promised that one day Israel will once again occupy the land of promise. One day Israel will return to the land. And when they do, let the record show that Jeremiah owns this piece of real estate. Yes, in the near future, yes, the near future might look bleak. Yes, the Babylonians are ready to knock down the wall, but one day God will bring them back to the land. Now, after the land deal was completed, Jeremiah prays. And he prays the following prayer. It's recorded here beginning at verse 17. He says, "Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you. You show loving kindness to thousands and repay the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them. The great, the mighty God, whose name is the Lord of hosts. You are great in counsel and mighty in work. For your eyes are open to all the ways of the sons of men, to give everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. You have set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, to this day and in Israel and among other men. And you have made yourself a name as it is this day. You have brought your people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and wonders, with a strong hand and an outstretched arm, and with great terror. You have given them this land of which you swore to their fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they came in and took possession of it. But they have not obeyed your voice or walked in your laws. They have done nothing at all that you commanded them to do. Therefore you have caused all this calamity to come upon them." Now, if I could just paraphrase what Jeremiah prayed, he begins by extolling the greatness of God. He says, "God, you are great. In fact, you are the greatest. There is none greater than you. There is none like you in this entire universe. Your greatness is seen in creation. For God, you alone have made the heavens and the earth with your great power. In fact, God, there is nothing too hard for you. You are able to do it all. Your great power is seen in how you have dealt with mankind, showing your love to thousands without overlooking man's sins. Your great power was demonstrated in the miracles that you performed, the signs and wonders that you did when you brought Israel out of Egypt. You know, God had told Pharaoh through Moses, and as recorded in Exodus chapter 9, verse 15, God, it says, "Now if I had stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, then you would have been cut off from the earth. But indeed, for this purpose, I have raised you up that I may show my power in you and that my name may be declared in all the earth." God could have wiped out the Egyptians with one plague, with one pestilence, with one COVID-1. But he chose not to do so. Instead, there are 10 plagues. Each of them were aimed at one of the Egyptian gods, demonstrating to all who would see and understand that the God of Israel's power is superior to the gods of the Egyptians, but also a witness and a testimony to the Israelites that their God is able to do anything, anything. God would later open the Red Sea so that the Israelites could cross on dry ground and then drown the pursuing Egyptian army. Again, a demonstration of God's great power to do the impossible. God's great power doesn't stop with the Exodus, but God brings them into the land and helps Israel conquer all of their enemies and occupy the land. And God is true to his word. For he promised that if the Israelites would abandon him, disobey his commandments, that God would bring calamity upon them. And that's exactly what has happened. Their present situation, with the Babylonians knocking at the door to destroy Jerusalem, is a result of Israel's disobedience and unbelief. Now Joshua had one of these wow moments in rehearsing the greatness of God as seen in the creation and in the Exodus. But he should have stopped right there. He should have stopped right there with praising God, with rejoicing in God's greatness and power. But unfortunately, he doesn't. For look what he says beginning at verse 24. "Look, the siege mount. They have come to the city to take it, and the city has been given into the hands of the Chaldeans who fight against it because of the sword and the famine and the pestilence. What you have spoken has happened. There you see it. And you have said to me, 'O Lord God, buy the field for money and take witnesses.' Yet the city has been given into the hands of the Chaldeans." Now, in essence, Jeremiah is saying this: God, I don't understand why. I don't understand why you would have me buy this field. We as a nation, we've blown it. We failed you. We've sinned against you, and now we're getting what we deserve. God, I know you are the Almighty. I know that in the past you've demonstrated your great power. But God, this time is different. God, even this one is beyond your ability. Now, I know if you've ever been in Jeremiah's shoes, perhaps you have, praying for a miracle in your life. You're between a rock and a hard place. There's no earthly way out of it unless God intervenes. You know from past experiences that God can do it. You've seen God come through in the past. You know that in your head that God has the power. And yet in those honest moments, you have your doubts that perhaps God has met his match and that this one is just too big for him. God, I don't know if you can handle this one. This one might be too hard for you. Now note God's reply in verse 26. It says, then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Is there anything too hard for me? Now that is a rhetorical question that God is asking Jeremiah. He is asking a question that has an obvious answer. And the obvious answer is no. 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 There is nothing too hard for God. The God who has the power to just say the words and the physical world came into existence. The God who upholds all things by his power. He sustains this universe by the very word of his power. He just speaks the word and the energy pulsates through this world. The God who can bring the strongest nation on the face of the earth to their knees. The God who can open up the sea so that an entire nation can walk across on dry ground. The God who has the power to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could even ask or think. Nothing is too difficult for God. Our God can do. Our God can do anything that is an object of his power. Now, the amazing thing about God's power and the greatness of God's power is not merely that God is all-powerful, but that he has made a sovereign choice, and that is to share his power with weak people like you and I. God has chosen to channel his power through us. Now, a contemporary of Jeremiah understood this principle. In speaking to a tired, worn-out, discouraged Israelites facing a gloomy forecast of impending judgment, who thought that God had forgotten about them and no longer cared for them, to these Isaiah the prophet asks this question, have you not known? Have you not heard the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faint nor is weary? His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. This is the key. They that wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. The key to realizing the power of God in our lives is to wait on the Lord. Now, when I say wait, most of us think of a passive activity. That what God wants you and I is just to sit back in our lazy boy chair and wait for God to zap us with his power. Okay, God, I'm here. I'm sitting in my lazy boy office chair right now. Just zap me. And then we wait for the feeling, that sensation of being empowered before we act. And when the sensation doesn't come, we complain or we make excuses for the powerless condition in our lives. We say, oh, I just can't do it. Or I've tried to change, I just can't, I don't have the power to do it, I'm just waiting for God to zap me. But the Hebrew word translated wait is better translated hope. Hope. Hope is active faith in the face of tough future circumstances. It means to rely upon someone in tough times. God's power is unleashed in our lives as we, by faith, rely upon God in difficult times. By faith, we step out to run, and we find the strength is renewed. By faith, as we step out to walk, we find the power is there, and we will not faint. God has an energy conservation program. His power, his energy, is focused upon us at the point of attack. It is as we take the steps of faith that God's power is revealed. God wants you and I to act as if we are empowered by Him, make that decision. We're going to obey God. We're going to head in that direction God wants us to head, and we're going to trust Him that He will grant us the power along the way. Believe me, He will. We considered that this morning in our Sunday school time with the thing about Corrie ten Boom, when she was confronted with the jailer who was part of that gulag where she was kept and where her sister died. It was when she took those steps of faith and she reached out her hand to shake the hand of one who was the jailer at that time that she felt God's power and was able to forgive that man. God's power is unleashed when we take those steps of faith. See, God's never promised you and I that He will deliver us in the present tense from all of our weaknesses or struggles of life. He never promised that you and I will not face our powerless moments, those times when we are humanly speaking powerless to do anything about our situation. God's never promised us that life will be pain-free, trouble-free, that we'll live happily ever after in the here and now. He's promised us that we're going to live happily in the hereafter, but not here and now. But what has God promised to us? He has promised to us His sufficient grace. The Apostle Paul relates an incident that I believe happened to him early in his Christian experience, which left him weak. It's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He writes, beginning of verse 2, he says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which it's not lawful for a man to utter. This man, which I believe was the Apostle Paul, had some kind of spiritual experience, either an out-of-body experience or a near-death experience, or perhaps he actually died. We don't really know, and he doesn't know either. He says it twice, or I don't know whether I was in the body or out of the body. But what he does know is that he was taken to paradise, that is to heaven, and he heard things which he was not allowed to tell other people. He had a vision, he had a revelation of God, and he saw things that he's not able to tell us about. You know, people today who have a near-death experience or who claim to have been caught up to heaven or who were died and then came back to life, they make movies about their experience or they go on talk shows to speak about what they saw. And I guess some become puffed up in pride, thinking that they are spiritually superior to those who have not had a similar experience, but not the Apostle Paul. In fact, he goes on to say, lest I should be exalted above measure, by the abundance of the revelation, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Paul was given a thorn in the flesh. A thorn in the flesh. Now, what was that thorn? Well, some believe that Paul's thorn in the flesh was his spiritual flesh, that is, his old sinful nature, the remnant of which he still possessed after salvation. That they believe that Paul perhaps struggled with a recurring sin over which he could not gain victory. And Satan was allowed to buffet Paul to continually tempt him, and Paul would give in. In fact, Paul kind of talks in Romans chapter 7 about his struggle with sin. He says, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my member warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And so Paul struggled with sin. He struggled with a sinful response, just like you and I struggle with sin. And every time he was tempted to become proud because of the revelation that he had received during this near-death experience, God would allow Satan to buffet him, to tempt him, to remind him of his spiritual weakness, that he'd not yet arrived or he's not yet perfect. And so the thought of one's wretchedness and need of deliverance can lead to feelings of total inadequacy and failure, and leaves one powerless without strength and thus in need of a deliverer. Others, however, believe that the Apostle Paul lived with a physical weakness, a thorn in the flesh, in the physical flesh, which hindered him from carrying out his work. Some believe that that thorn was either poor eyesight, perhaps a residual from the blinding that he received on his conversion, or perhaps a recurring bout with malaria that left Paul physically weak and in need of Dr. Luke's care. You and I know the connection between the physical and the spiritual, that when we do not feel well physically, that it can affect us spiritually. We're not able to do what perhaps we want to do. And we're reminded of our weaknesses and of our need of a deliverer. Now, whether Paul's problem was spiritual in nature or physical, he prayed and he prayed and he prayed and he prayed again that God would deliver him once and for all from this thorn. Now, certainly God could have done so. God could have delivered Paul. Nothing is too difficult for God. The thorn was not so deeply embedded that it could not have been removed. But God chose not to deliver him. It was not a matter of God's power. It was not a matter of ability, but rather God's will. Instead of delivering Paul, God said to Paul, "My grace is sufficient, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. God has never promised that he will deliver us in the present tense from all of our weaknesses and struggles. He's never promised that we will not face our powerless moments, those times when we're powerless to do anything about our situation or circumstances in life. But what he has promised to us is his sufficient grace in our time of need. So are you weak? Perfect. Because that's exactly where God wants you, so that he can pour out his grace and his power in you by faith. Paul's weakness did not stop Paul from living and from serving the Lord in the present. In fact, he continued on. He says, "Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecution, in distress for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Paul acted as if he had strength. He stepped out in faith. He continued to live each day, seizing each day. And he found that in spite of his human weakness, as he obeyed the Lord, God's power and strength was there for him. God met him at the point of attack and channeled his power through Paul. And so, my friends, this morning, we might be feeling a little weak, a little powerless, as we are going through this pandemic in our country. All of the negativity from the news outlets, there's not much light at the end of the tunnel, and that tends to drain our energy, leaving us feeling physically tired and emotionally weary. But I'm here this morning to say that as we focus on doing what God's put on our plate to do today, and as we draw upon his power, we can draw then upon his power to work in and through us. God's strength, his power, is available to us. And my friends, our God is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we ask or think, according to the power that is at work in us. But what we need to do is actively trust him, to take those steps of faith, to do what we believe God wants us to do, leave the results up to God, to act as if we are empowered, and just see if God does not send his power our way. So if you're feeling a little hopeless and powerless today, I want to encourage you to trust in God, to put your hope in Him, to actively wait upon Him, to do what you know He wants you to do. Obey Him. Allow His power to work through us. Our God can do. Our God is all-powerful. He can do anything that is an object of His power. Nothing, absolutely nothing, is too difficult for Him.